Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18 and verse 23. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 23. The words of Christ, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants." And our subject is valid and phony prayer compared. And here's a great insight in this parable into true prayer and how it is so distinctive from the phony variety of prayer. And I'd like us to very simply run through this quite remarkable and profound parable. And it opens with these words, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king." By the kingdom of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ means its people. The kingdom of heaven, of course, the king is Christ, but the people are those who are in the kingdom, those who belong to Christ, those who have found him and walk with him, those who are assured of eternal life. There's been a great change within them. Their souls have come to life and they've entered into communion, into union with God. Well, the kingdom of heaven is likened, and here is a parable which speaks about entrance into the kingdom. What is the kingdom of heaven like? In effect, the Lord says, it's like people who have had a great confrontation with God, and they've come through. And by his mercy and his grace, they've been forgiven. They prayed for forgiveness, but they prayed sincerely, not some shallow, self-interested prayer, more concerned about deliverance from an unknown destiny and self-preservation, but they prayed a prayer of repentance in which there was shame and sorrow for sin and a real desire to have the mercy of God and to have his kindness and his love and to enter into union with him, to be reconciled with him. There's a great difference between those different kinds of prayer. And the kingdom of heaven is like them. So the kingdom of heaven may be likened unto this parable. And that's what we're going to explore. In verse 23, rather than give you headings, I'm going to go through the verses. "Which would take account of his servants." Well, the question is, in what way and who were the servants described in the parable? Well, one of them turns out to owe a vast sum of money. In fact, it's described as 10,000 talents. A talent, so the experts think, although there's a certain amount of debate, was a unit of silver, which would have weighed about 75 pounds. And in the currency of those days, it was a vast sum of money. Indeed, many think that the way it's described, 10,000 talents, is just the largest possible sum that you could have written down at that time. And in Greek, of course, you can write nothing higher, nothing larger. And so in the parable, the sum of money that's owed is extremely vast. Some people have tried to calculate it. I can't keep up with the calculations. They've run from between £500,000 to something like £18 billion. So the would-be calculators of the sum today are all at sea. All we know is that it was a vast sum. Well, that tells us something about the servants who are in mind. These are not menial servants. They're not simply waiters in the royal palace or lowly servants of that kind. These servants are obviously regional governors, regional district rulers, people who have the means to work up a huge debt. And the way a king would have worked in those days was something like this, that a regional ruler who might have a very big territory, if it were Britain, we'd probably have four. We'd have southwest, southeast, northwest, northeast, say, four units, districts of land with a ruler, and he would have the right in those days to collect all the tributes, all the taxes, everything that was due to the king. And then he would take out of that sum that he collected the cost of the administration of his region, and something fairly considerable, I would think, for himself. And then the rest would go to the king. And the king would have some idea of what he was due from the population, the working population of the region. Now, things seem to have been fairly slack in the land in mind in this parable, and things doesn't seem to have been an audit for some time on behalf of the king. He's being paid. All the regional rulers are paying up. They're giving him something. But now he decides to check just how much they're giving. And is he being shortchanged, swindled? Is he getting all the tributes, all the taxes, and so on? And when the audit is done, and he can do it, as I say, presumably by head of population, I should get roughly this amount by the time they've deducted costs and so on, and expenses, and their own fees. And it was found that this particular ruler, he's just described simply as a servant, had a shortfall of a vast sum, so big in the parable the Lord just assigns it the highest possible sum of money that you could express on paper. What's he done? Well, he's lived very lavishly. He has, I don't know what he's done. Doesn't tell us in the parable. We can only speculate. He's gambled. He's perhaps built for himself a fantastic estate and palace. He spent a lot of money on servants. He throws his money around. It's tremendous self-indulgence. He's possibly been the ruler for a long time, many years, to build up a massive, massive debt like this. But it's quite clear he didn't expect a review, and he didn't expect an audit. And in the parable, things have turned pretty rough, pretty nasty, because you read verse 24, when he had begun to reckon, the king's audit was underway, one was brought unto him. And the Greek is quite strong. This man had been arrested in some form and brought to him. He had been summoned, but he'd been more than summoned. They seem to be so sure that he's guilty of holding back vast currencies that he is sent for and brought. One was brought unto him, which owed him, but then you get the tremendous sum of money, 10,000 talents, 10,000 times 7,500 pounds of silver, whatever it might be. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now I'd like to say one or two things about this parable as we go, because it is a description of the human states. It is about the kingdom of heaven and how you enter the kingdom of heaven, and to describe the kind of people who are admitted to the kingdom of heaven, you have to talk about the human state, the human condition, because we're described here in terms of this regional governor. This man had extended to him tremendous privileges. He could live a life of luxury. He could feather his nest, even if he was paying the king the legitimate proceeds from taxation. He was still a man of considerable privilege and responsibility. And he could build himself somewhere pretty splendid and live extremely richly and comfortably if he wished. And he was free to collect the taxes, impose the amounts, and so on, keep peace, have a defence militia, look after his region of the country, just as he saw fit. He had great liberty. He was not interfered with. In fact, he was not interfered with in such a way that he thought he never would be. He became completely indifferent to what he really owed to his king and what he should have paid and so on. And so here he is, this man, taking advantage, just like us. Think of what you've been given by God. Perhaps you don't believe in him. Perhaps you've swept him out of your thoughts. But you're a human being. You've got exceptional privileges. You've got the power of reason. You've got consciousness. You've got delicate and profound and wonderful emotions. You can enjoy all sorts of things. Appreciate an amazing range of things. You've got senses. You've got love, a capacity for love in your heart and within your family. Why, you've got so many things. You've got creativity. You can communicate. You've got food and air and comfort and all kinds of provisions in this world which make life feasible and comfortable and enjoyable for you. There's sin in the world because of human beings, because of our disobedience to God. But you think of all the positive things that you've received. Well, this king, regional ruler, didn't seem to think he owed anything to his king. He couldn't see it coming that there would one day be a day of account. And maybe you're the same. You've been given all this for the glory of God. You were supposed to worship him. You're supposed to be grateful to him. You're supposed to want to study him and walk with him and find him. And you've pushed him aside. And you think you'll never have to give account. There'll never be a day of reckoning. Well, there will be. Because you're created for his purpose, for his glory. And so this is descriptive of us. It's a very profound parable. So sometimes we're called to account in a small way, even before our time expires, even before it's time for us to give an account to God. Sometimes there's a miniature giving of accounts. And people, and we all have this at some time or other, you have cause to fear. There's something which really worries you and disturbs you greatly. You think you've got a serious illness. It looks like it. It looks as though you may have something really threatening, and you're worried, and you have this sense of accountability. Sometimes there are other things. Some people get desperately depressed, and the bottom falls out of life, sometimes almost unaccountably. And I'm not talking about people who are depressed because they're unwell, because of some imbalance in body chemistry, or some sad circumstance they may have to suffer, but I'm talking about this depression that comes along, sometimes, well, just because all the purpose of life has disappeared, and its vanity is stripped bare before you. And you wonder what it's all about. And people will say, I almost took my life. And some do. If you had an experience like that, which pulls you up short, and you're thinking now, what is this life? Who am I? What am I here for? And this man had the summons from the king, who is doing his audit. And we may, from time to time through life, we don't tell anyone sometimes. When it's all over, we don't admit that we've been rattled to the core by this. And we go back to brazen living, forgetful of God. But I think most people have an experience either of fear or of need or of sudden helplessness when they're made to think. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him. Oh, let these times in life speak to you before the real day of reckoning comes. But let me rush on with the parable. Verse 25. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, he couldn't pay. He couldn't even begin to pay. He had nothing to pay the regional governor. His lord, his king, commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. What a humiliation! He's been swanning along like the king himself, giving no homage, just like us. No worship, no love, no service, no respect, no belief to God. He'd been going along his own way, and now he's going to be humiliated. Everything is going to be taken from him, and he's going to be sold into slavery. That's the parable. And his family, his wife, and his children. What's he going to do? He's terrified. He cannot face up to this. Maybe for years he's been living a life of such self-indulgence. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him. Well, perhaps worshipped is a bit of a strong translation, because the word in the Greek means something like fawned before him, like a dog licking the hand of its master. The servant fawned before him and pleaded flat on the ground, prostrate on the ground, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. In other words, he admits it. He owes the money. There's no defense. He cannot defend himself. He has nothing he can say. And he just pleads for time, for patience. Of course, this is pretty unrealistic. He cannot pay anyway. But he's a terrified man. And the astonishing thing is, in verse 27, the king, the lord of that servant, was moved with compassion and loosed him, but even tied him up by the sound of things. When they arrested him and brought him to the king, the humiliation had already started. Loosed him and forgave him the debt. He didn't give him time to pay. He didn't impose any conditions. He didn't make him pay even a portion of it. He forgave him altogether, completely. He was moved by this proud governor, flat on the ground, prostrating himself and pleading for mercy, for clemency. He'd never seen him in that humbled condition. And he cancelled the debt altogether, and there would be nothing to pay. But in the parable, and you discover this only when you've read it all, he evidently hadn't immediately cancelled the debt. He announced the cancellation of the debt, but he didn't promulgate that. The king was shrewd. The king was going to wait to see what happened. Possibly he was going to wait to see if this governor maintained this sudden humility and this regret, this repentance, if you like, because it doesn't, it appears, get completely cancelled at once. And what you read in the parable is that, verse 28, the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, someone who was junior to himself, somebody who was one of his officials, who happened to be there with him also at the king's palace. And somebody who owed him money, nothing like as much. He owed him 100 pence. Now we can calculate that, because what is translated here as a penny in our King James Version, it's a little quaint by today's standard, was the value of a day's wages. So 100 pence is roughly, well, a little less than a third of a year's pay. So the experts can more confidently call this anything between 4,000 or 5,000, 6,000 pounds. Well, it's a considerable sum, 100 days' pay, but it's not a fantastic sum. It's nothing like that which the governor himself had been forgiven and had owed. But now he, in turn, is owed this very much more manageable and smaller sum. And he behaves violently. He laid hands on the debtor, took him by the throat, saying, pay me. And the sense is, pay me now, at once, that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, same words, Same plea that the governor himself had made to his king. Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But this official's promise is much more realistic. Given time, he could pay a few £1,000. This was credible. It should have been welcomed. But we read in verse 30 that the ruler would not, but went and had him cast into prison till he should pay the debt. Well, that would leave his wife and his family frantic, rushing round, selling things, trying to borrow bits here and bits there in order to pay this debt to secure the man's release. And then you read in the parable, and I'm going to explain this in just a moment, in verse 31. So when his fellow servants, others who had the ear of the king, saw what he'd done, well, they reported it. And the king had what he was waiting for. He had an indication of sincerity of the ruler, and he realized that he was totally insincere. And his lord called him a wicked servant. I forgave thee all that debt simply because you asked, because thou desirest me. I had no deposit, I had no indication of ability to pay. All you had to do was to ask. And it was a vast, vast debt, and it was forgiven. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant? So the man's lack of compassion for the other, who owed far, far less, was an indication that his repentance, if you like, before the king had been shallow, worthless, phony. He had repented only out of self-preservation. He had repented only to prevent himself from being humiliated and stripped of everything. He had not repented because he was ashamed. He had not repented because he was sorry. He had not repented because he had wronged the king. He had not repented because he wished to be in his service and accepted by him and to do better in the future. He'd repented only out of cheap self-preservation. Like Esau. You probably know the biblical account of Esau and how he sold his birthright, and he repented before Isaac, hoping that he would have some share of the family inheritance after his father's death. But he wouldn't have it. He wouldn't give it. Because Esau was only repenting because he wanted his status and his inheritance to be preserved. He wasn't repenting because he was sorry for what he'd done or he'd had any change of heart. Same with King Saul in the time of David. Saul repented of his offences against God. But only so that he could keep the kingdom, only so that he wouldn't be humiliated, and his repentance was worthless. And countless people, they actually go before God. Sometimes when they're frightened, when they get sick, when they get one of these terrible moments when the bottom falls out of life, and some people repent, or they go and find a priest to confess to. Well, that doesn't do any good anyway. But why? What's the motive? What's the reason? Only to be safe. Only to feel better. Not because they're really sorry, perhaps. Maybe not because they're ashamed. Not because they're desperate for the forgiveness of God, so that they may know him and be reconciled with him and walk with him and give their lives to him. Be sure you know why you pray to God, what your motive is. If you repent of your sin, be careful to realize what you're doing. Are you really ashamed of your sin? We're like this, we're described here. This man had a tremendous debt, and he wasn't ashamed of that debt. We have a debt, every one of us. We've sinned against the Lord, we've broken his laws, We've disobeyed him. We're full of pride. We have a terrible track record of deceitfulness, so often of meanness, of selfishness, of greed. We've all kinds of sins in our lives. It's no good repenting unless we're ashamed. It's no good repenting unless we realise we've offended the living God and we desperately need his forgiveness or we're eternally lost and under judgment. So there's a difference between sincere repentance and phony, shallow repentance. And it's so important to understand that difference. Why is it that the king, not the king, I'm sorry, the regional ruler, let his debt to the king mount up? Why did he let things get out of control? Well, you can suggest, they're not in the parable, but I can suggest a number of reasons. Maybe other rulers were doing a similar thing. He was only doing what others did. That's how it is with us. I spent years as a youngster, just like many of us here, as an unbeliever, critical of God, sneering at God. I felt quite safe. I didn't know God anything. Why, this is how many other people I knew behaved. Others are like this. I'm only the same. So I didn't feel any guilt. I didn't feel condemned. I didn't feel I was doing anything wretched or ungrateful. Not a bit of it. So proud of myself. And maybe there was a measure of this with the regional ruler. Others were doing the same thing. And then, well, he just didn't think that there would ever be, and I mentioned this before, a day of reckoning. No audit would be carried out. The king had never done such a thing, so he never would. And we didn't worry about it. And that's how we are. There is no day of judgment. What's all this that is in the Bible about a day of reckoning, a day of judgment? Put it away. Don't believe in it. But we're created by God, and God is holy. Another problem with this man is he probably thought that the king would be pleased with him. Well, I don't pay the king all the tribute money. That's perfectly true. But I do all kinds of things for the king. Perhaps his wife knew something about it. Perhaps she got an inkling of his affairs. And she said to him, "Aren't you worried? Couldn't this be the end of us if you were found out amassing these riches and not paying everything over?" And maybe his reply, his defence, was along these lines. He would say, "Oh, you've no idea what I do for the king. Look at my militia. It's a good militia. If the king had any trouble on a major border, I would contribute so much, so many soldiers, so much military power. I do this, I do that." He talked up what he thought the king would appreciate in his conduct as a regional official. He overestimated his value to the king. But the king saw it as it was, that contribution was only so big, and that came out of the tribute money anyway. He owed a vast amount. And we do the same. We do a few good deeds. We have a few nice traits or tendencies about us. Maybe you've got a nice smile and there's some things you do right. And you talk this up. "I'll be all right. If there's a day of account, I do much more good than I do bad." Do you reason like that? It's not true. In the sight of a holy God, our offensiveness vastly exceeds those bits of righteousness that we can accumulate. So no wonder the prophet of old said, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." They're nothing before God. Weighed in the balance, you haven't a hope. They will not save you against the charge sheet of crimes and the mountain of guilt. And if the regional ruler had imagined that the king would set a high value upon his few bits of patriotism and chivalry and so on, he was making a big mistake. Don't make the same mistake. Of course, the most likely reason why that regional ruler put out of his mind any day of reckoning was this, that he was just run by, ruled by his self-indulgence. He'd been living a rich life for so long that it ruled him. He had to have every bit of it. He wouldn't give any of it up. And this is the trouble with us. We sin away. We sin every day. We offend the Lord. We enjoy things and indulge in things that are lewd and wrong and unclean and unreasonable and selfish, and everything is the matter with them. And they've got us. We're in their grip. We're not going to stop that life and give up our sins. We're under the control of our sins. That's the real truth, mostly, while we put out of our mind what we owe to the Lord and the day of reckoning. My time is up. I must just take you to the end. The ruler, the regional ruler, was punished. Oh, thou wicked servant, it's in verse 32. I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. In other words, simply because you asked. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion? You're unchanged. You're not moved at all by my forgiveness. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. Some translators translate that the scourgers. Delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him, which would be never. It was an unpayable debt. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. Dear friends, these words come from the man of love, the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity. He, not me, he is teaching that there is eternal rejection by God and punishment for all who die unrepentant, unforgiven, unreconciled to their God. Dear friends, how can I plead with you? If you've never yielded to the Lord, if you've never been amazed that God should come from heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ to make an atonement, to suffer and die in the place of sinners, if you've never been astonished at the readiness of God to forgive just upon the asking, as long as it's sincere, well, that's a tragedy. To throw your life away and to go heedlessly to that day of reckoning, that day of account, when God is a God of mercy and love, so much so that he would take the burden of your sin himself, so that he had the moral right to forgive you and cleanse you and give you a new life. You must come to him, dear friends. You must come to him. You cannot play the fool with your soul. You cannot spurn him and ignore him. It's such a tragic and foolish and terrible thing to do. You need his forgiveness and his love. And you may have it if the Spirit works in your heart and you desire the forgiveness of God and you really come to him with shame and regret for your sin and you long for a new life and you trust only in Christ, you can find him. You can have him. You can know him. You can walk with him. Come, dear friends. You must come to Jesus Christ. You must yield yourself to him and find him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all in this place tonight. Deliver us, O Lord, from that foolishness and that disastrous lifestyle that sets thee aside, that lets the debt of guilt pile up, that unpayable debt that has no interest in Christ and his astonishing loving kindness. O Lord, work in every heart. Draw us young and old to thyself. Prove thy great goodness and thy mighty power to us, and hear our repentance and our cries, and come and forgive and bless and make new. We ask these things in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 373. Hymn number 373.